as most of you know, on Sunday evenings we're looking at a number of the Psalms. The title we've given to this series is Songs in the Night. And we're looking especially at Psalms which talk about the painful emotional experiences which believers may go through. We've just read Psalm 73, and we've sung the first part of the psalm again. In this psalm, we see a man who went through an agonizing experience of doubt. The psalm was written by a man called Asaph. As I pointed out to you last week, Asaph was an extremely experienced believer. When David, King David, made Jerusalem his capital, he carried the Ark of the Covenant up onto Mount Zion, and he pitched a tent for the Ark of the Covenant on Mount Zion, and there people would gather to worship the Lord God. And David had to appoint people to be responsible for leading worship at that tent on Mount Zion. And in 1 Chronicles you have a list of the various people whom David appointed to be the leaders of the worship. So the Levites, at David's instruction, appointed Heman, son of Joel, and from his brothers, Asaph, son of Berechiah. And then later on you read this, that David appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord, to make petition, to give thanks, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And Asaph was the chief. It's the most awesome spiritual privilege that anybody could imagine. There is the place where God's presence is known. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And somebody has to be responsible for leading the worship before the Ark of the Lord, to lead the prayers, to make petition, to lead the praise, to give thanks. And it's this man, Asaph, who carries the greatest responsibility for that. That's the man who wrote this psalm. He wasn't a novice believer. He wasn't an unspiritual man. He was a man who had been trusted with enormous spiritual responsibility. He was a man who regularly stood there in the sanctuary, worshipping God and leading other people in worship. And yet he had this fearful experience when, as he says, his feet nearly slipped. His faith nearly collapsed completely. As we said last week, he never stopped believing in God's power, in God's reality, in God's sovereignty. But this man Asaph came close to the point where he no longer could be certain that God is good or kind or fair to his people. The psalm was written when he had come through the crisis and out the other side, but we're still very glad that we have this record of the experience of doubt that Asaph went through. Now, we looked last week at the first half of the psalm, in which he describes the crisis of doubt. It began as he was looking at wicked people around him, and he saw how arrogant they were, how confident they were. He looked at their godless ways. He heard them blaspheming God and challenging God, saying, God doesn't know, God isn't aware, God isn't interested in anything we do. These men are planned evil deeds. They carried out acts of oppression against other people. They were brutal in every way. And yet they prospered. Everything seemed to go right for them. They never fell ill. All their plans seemed to succeed. They never seemed to have any worries or cares at all. Their lives seemed to be one great success story. And this Manasseh is watching these wicked people in all their prosperity. And meanwhile, he's looking at himself. And as he looks at himself, by contrast, it seems to him that his own life seems to be nothing but trouble and pain. Verse 14, all day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Every day brings new trouble, new pain into his life. And it seems that it's God who's doing these things to him. I've been punished every morning by God. And so on the one side it seems that God is rewarding and blessing wicked people, and on the other side God is afflicting and punishing someone like Asaph himself, who is trying to live a holy life. And so Asaph reaches the point where he says, verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. It's all been for nothing. I try to keep myself free from sin. I try to keep my hands clean. And instead of blessing me for it, God makes my life here on earth a misery. And meanwhile, he pours out blessings and prosperity on thoroughly wicked, rebellious people. And so the question grows and grows and grows in Asaph's mind. How can this be? Doesn't God know? Doesn't God care? Isn't God interested in justice? Isn't God interested in punishing sin and rewarding righteousness? What's God doing? How can I trust God if he just seems to play dice with people's lives? If it seems to be completely random who he rewards and who he punishes? What sort of God is this? And so Asaph begins to be torn apart by doubts about God and about God's ways. He must have been puzzled as he read the parts of scripture that had already been written. He reads about the great judgments of God in past years. He reads about God sending the waters of the flood in the time of Noah, and yet protecting Noah. He says, well, why isn't it like that now? Why isn't God punishing the wicked today? And why is he punishing me instead of rewarding me, protecting me, the way he did Noah? He reads about Sodom and Gomorrah and the awful judgments that God brought on Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet the way that he blessed Abraham. And he's saying to himself, well, what's changed? How is it that now, as it were, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are allowed to get away with everything? And meanwhile, I, who am trying to follow in the footsteps of Abraham, have nothing but misery every day. And he reads all those passages in which it says explicitly that God blesses the righteous and that God punishes the wicked. And he says, I just don't see that those passages are true. How am I supposed to believe God's word when it contradicts flatly everything I see around me? Again and again, in the law, in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, God says explicitly that he will curse the wicked and that he'll bless the righteous. There are whole chapters in Leviticus about the curses he'll bring on the wicked and the blessings he'll bring on the righteous. And here's Asaph, and he's saying, but it's not coming true. God isn't doing these things. God isn't acting in line with his promises. He isn't acting in line with what I read in the Bible. So how can I trust God's word any longer? And all this builds up. in Asaph's mind. These doubts become more and more intense. They're filling his mind all day long. They're keeping him awake at night. These thoughts going round and round and round. The picture of these godless men strutting around in their arrogance. The thought about his own sufferings and what he's going through. These questions about God's goodness and God's wisdom. The questions about God's word. And the fact that it doesn't seem to be coming true. It's there all the time. He's still got to carry on his duties in the sanctuary. He's still got to carry on going and leading other people in worship. And encouraging them to sing the psalms. He's still got to carry on offering thanks to God and praying for other people. In that holy tent. And yet meanwhile he himself is struggling with this secret torment of doubt. He says in verse 15 that he didn't share his doubts with other people. If he had done, he would have betrayed God's children. He'd have undermined their faith. Instead he had to keep these doubts to himself. But what a painful experience that was when I tried to understand all this. It was oppressive to me. It was a huge burden on his heart and his mind. That's the first half of the psalm then. And that's where, and we've come to thus far, this long protracted experience of wrestling with agonizing doubt. And so it continued, says the psalmist, till, verse 17, I entered the sanctuary of God. Now I'm sure this wasn't by any means the first time he entered the sanctuary of God. As we say, he must have been going in and out of the sanctuary of God constantly, because that was his duty. He was the leader of the worship in the sanctuary. But he's simply speaking of a particular occasion. He's continued to go up to the sanctuary regularly. But now he goes up again on this occasion. And there in the sanctuary of God, in that tent, the tent of worship on Mount Zion, there he has an experience that changes everything. There, in the sanctuary of God, he says, I understood their final destiny. It dawned on me there what the final destiny of these wicked people was going to be. Now, he doesn't tell us what it was that broke through the darkness of doubt there in the sanctuary. We don't know how he made this great discovery. I'm sure everything there in the sanctuary reminded him of God, because everything there in that sanctuary was designed to show the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God. Maybe it was simply that, the awesomeness of the surroundings. The reminder of the greatness, the glory of God himself. Or maybe it was something that was read from the scriptures. Maybe it was words that he himself read from the scriptures that broke through the cycle of doubt. Maybe it was something that was sung in one of the psalms that spoke to his heart. Maybe it was a verse like this verse from the farewell hymn that Moses sang. Moses sang these words about the wicked. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison and their clusters with bitterness. Their wine is the venom of serpents, the deadly poison of cobras. Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? It's mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes upon them. Maybe Asaph was leading the congregation in singing that song. And as he comes to that verse, suddenly that verse comes home to his heart with renewed power. Their foot will slip in due time. And suddenly he's seeing something, he's understanding something that he never really understood before. God met him there in the sanctuary. And God brought home to his heart a truth which maybe he already knew in his head, but which somehow had faded out of his consciousness during this time of doubt. Something fell into place, and it was this. He suddenly realized God's dealings with human beings are not limited to this world. God doesn't have to punish people here in this world. And God doesn't have to reward people here in this world. God has all eternity at his disposal. That was the thought that dawned upon the psalmist like a new revelation. That God's judgments don't have to be here in this world. That God can reserve men and women for punishment in his time. You see, he says, I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. These rich people, these prosperous wicked people, they look so secure. They look as though they are there in control of everything. They look as though nothing will ever budge them or trouble them. But the fact is they're standing on slippery ground. And God has placed them on that slippery ground. Their present positions of prosperity haven't come to them by chance. God has actually put them in those positions of prosperity. But why? Simply because that's the most slippery place for them to stand. From those positions, their downfall will be all the more total and devastating. As it were, the height that they'll fall will be all the greater in God's time. God can sweep them away suddenly, in a moment. And when he does, the catastrophe will be total. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. In other words, the psalmist is saying, well, I don't need to be looking just for little upsets and problems to come upon them here in this life. There is going to be one final catastrophe that is going to engulf them forever. He's thinking about the day of judgment. He's thinking about the day when God will cast all the wicked into hell forever, when they'll be completely swept away by terrors. Compared with that, all the little troubles and upsets that come about in this world are trivial, aren't they? Psalmist says, I'd forgotten that. I'd forgotten that there's to be a day of judgment. I'd forgotten that these wealthy, wicked people are just an inch away from total downfall and destruction. He uses a vivid picture in verse 20 when he talks about the fantasies that people have in their dreams. You know, you have a nightmare and it seems so vivid and so real. You see in this nightmare some horrible monster or some evil creature attacking you, and you're full of terror because it seems so real. But when morning comes and you wake out of the dream, within half an hour you've realized that it was just a fantasy. And it's passed away as if it had never been. And the psalmist says, one day God is going to arise. And then these people who seem so solid, so substantial, so immovable, will just be despised as fantasies, phantoms in the night, which have passed away forever. How could the psalmist have forgotten all that? I'm sure he asks himself that question. How could I have forgotten these truths? How could I have forgotten the day of judgment? How could I have forgotten that there is to be that catastrophe for the wicked? He says, verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. How could I have been so stupid as to forget that? How could I have been so ignorant of such basic truths? I was like an animal who just didn't really realize the most obvious things. And now the psalmist then begins to compare himself with these wretched men. How could he ever have envied them? How could he ever have felt jealous of men who were living on the very edge of the volcano? Compared with them, what blessings he enjoys. I'm always with you. He has God's presence. You hold me by my right hand. He has God's protection. You guide me with your counsel. He has God's guidance. And afterwards you will take me into glory. He has the certain promise that he will share the glory of God, that he will be spend eternity gazing upon the glory of God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. These men may have a great deal in terms of this world. They may have their health, and they may have their fame, and they may have their prosperity. But I have God. He's in heaven for me. And he's here on earth with me. And there's nothing I desire to compare with that. I wouldn't exchange everything that these men have for God himself. He is all I desire. If I have God, I don't need anything else. I'm content with him. I'd rather have the living God in all his beauty, in all his love, in all his unchanging faithfulness. I'd rather have him than everything these wicked people have got. My flesh and my heart may fail. All right, I accept the fact that this body of mine is wearing out. I accept the fact that I do struggle with this illness, and that I do have this nervous tendency which sometimes casts me into depression, and I do have all these afflictions crowding in on me from all sides. But God is the strength of my heart. However weak I am in myself, I still have God, and he's my portion forever. These men have their portion in this world. Those wicked men can point to all their inheritance, all their wealth. That's their portion, and it's for this world. And it'll pass on the moment that God casts them down. But I have a portion which is eternal, because I have the eternal God for myself. And so he sums it up in a couple of sentences. Those who are far off from you will perish. That's the one thing that's certain. They may live out their lives here in this world, and they may be prosperous to the very end of their days, and they may never have a day's illness, and they may go to the graves with everybody saying what wonderful lives they've lived, but they'll perish. Because they're going to be cast into the fires of Gehenna, into the outer darkness. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. They have nothing but eternal misery ahead of them. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. These men make their money and their prosperity their hiding place. That's where they look for security. But my security is in the fact that I belong to the eternal God forever. and so I will tell of all your deeds. I see your providence in all this, the providence that has ordained my path and theirs. And yes, you've given them prosperity, and you've given me affliction in this world, but I submit to your providence, and indeed I boast of it. So the psalmist Asaph came through his crisis. There was a moment when everything changed. There was a moment when all the clouds of darkness were dispelled, and he saw everything in a new way. Now, let's just try to summarize then from this psalm how the cycle of doubt was broken for this man. Let's see some of the things that helped him. The first thing we've already said was this: he didn't pour it out to other people. There may be times when it is wise to go to a particular fellow believer and to ask him whether he has any answers to your questions. But it is very unwise to pour out your doubts to all and sundry around you. Firstly, because you can damage them, you can undermine their faith. Secondly, because you can dishonor God. But also because you can, by repeating your doubts, you can actually help them to grow. Sometimes it's by going over and over and over your doubts in conversation with different people that you actually make them inflated. He didn't make that mistake. He didn't pour out his doubts to everybody. He kept them in his own heart. The second thing that you see about the psalmist and the way he came through of doubt was this: he went into the sanctuary. He didn't abandon his duties. He had a calling to the work of the sanctuary. Well, he carried on performing it. He didn't say the best thing for me would be to run off to a hermitage. The best thing for me would be to go off to a desert island and wrestle alone with my doubts. He got on with the work that God had given him to do. And he was there in the place where God was to be found. And the psalmist goes into the sanctuary, the place where God is worshipped, the place where God is known, the place where God is preached, the place where God is praised. He was there among God's people, using the means of grace. He doesn't hide himself away. He goes into the sanctuary. The third thing that helped him, you see it so clearly, was that he took an eternal perspective. That was the great shift. That was the thing that changed everything. When instead of just looking at this world and this life, with all its puzzling features, he began to look at things from an eternal perspective. He began to say, eternity is more important than this world. The world to come is more important than this life. You see Paul very often in his letters, at times when he's going through experiences of affliction, that's the thing he reminds himself again and again and again. I am persuaded, he says, that the light and momentary afflictions of this world aren't worthy to be compared with the eternal glories that are to unfold for us. Well, the psalmist and fights his way through to the same persuasion. Instead of letting himself be absorbed, obsessed by thoughts of what's happening to this person, what's happening to that person, what's happening in this situation, what's happening in that situation, he's given grace to lift his eyes to a more distant horizon. He looks at things from an eternal perspective. Instead of being obsessed with the here and now, with the things that he can see and feel and touch immediately. The fourth thing that brings the psalmist through is this, that he learns to count his blessings, his present blessings and his future blessings. When he's talking in verse 14, then all he can remember is this: all day long I've been plagued, I've been punished every moment. And at that moment he really believes it. All day long I'm afflicted, there's never a moment of happiness for me. Pain upon pain, pain upon pain, never a break in the darkness. But now when he comes to verse 23, he says, well, actually, I've got a lot to be grateful for. The fact is that God holds me by my right hand. He's never allowed me finally to collapse in disaster. He guides me with his counsel. He steered me through some impossible situations. Even here in this world, I have God's presence and God's help and God's strength. And then beyond this world, what have I got? Afterwards, you'll receive me into glory. Do you see how his mind has swung? He's away from concentrating on the pains and the afflictions and the troubles to the blessings that he's enjoying. The fifth thing that you see about the psalmist here is that he learns to do his theologizing in fellowship with God. What I mean by that is simply this: that he stops thinking about God and talking about God, and he starts talking to God. In the first half of the psalm, it's all he's thinking about God and the things that God does, but he's not actually talking to God. You don't see any conversation going on between the psalmist and God. But when you come to verse 18 and the great turning point, from there on he's doing all his thinking in dialogue with God himself. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. Verse 20, when you arise, O Lord, you'll despise them. Verse 22, I was a brute beast before you. Verse 23, yet I'm always with you. Instead of just sitting there with his head in his hands, trying to think things through, trying to understand God, he's now talking to God. He's back in dialogue with him, in conversation with him. He's calling upon God as he's doing his thinking. Now that changes everything. The only way that we as creatures are supposed to think about God is as we talk to God. We're never supposed to think of him, as it were, objectively, as if he's just another person. He's our Father, he's our Creator, he's our Lord. So we do all our thinking talking to him, asking him the questions. Not just asking ourselves questions about him, but asking him questions, calling on him for wisdom, telling him all the doubts and the fears, exploring things in fellowship with him. And that's what the psalmist learns to do. He does his theologizing in fellowship with God. And the final thing we see about the psalmist and the way he comes through the crisis is this: that he's willing to say, I was wrong. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He doesn't try to justify the doubts that he's had. He simply says, I was stupid, wasn't I? I missed the whole point. I had forgotten the most basic truths. I was as stupid as any animal. These are the steps that help the psalmist through the time of crisis. These are the things that that God used to bring him out of the darkness. First of all, he was very careful who he spoke to. In fact, he kept his doubts between him and God. He went into the sanctuary as he was commanded to, and there he met with God. He learned to take an eternal perspective. He learned to count his present and his future blessings. He learned to speak his doubts to God and to do his theologizing in the presence of God. And he was willing to confess that he had been wrong to this point. Now finally, as we draw to a close, let me try to apply this by giving you seven counsels drawn from the psalm. For those of you who do go through periods, perhaps intense periods of doubt, the first counsel is this: get on with your duties. As the psalmist did, get on with the work that God has given you to do. Don't let your doubts become an obsession. Don't opt out of duties and give yourself long periods of idleness in which these doubts can grow and grow and grow. Keep yourself busy, not artificially busy, but keep yourself busy doing the things that you're supposed to be doing. God gives you a certain amount of free time in each day and in each week. And yes, it's inevitable in that free time that your mind will swing back to the questions that are puzzling you. But you mustn't have too much free time. You mustn't have endless empty hours just to brood on those questions till they become an obsession. Those questions mustn't absorb all your time and energy. The psalmist was there in the sanctuary doing his duty. Second counsel is this: don't stop using the means of grace. The psalmist went into the sanctuary because that's the place where God was to be found. And there is a place still where God is to be found. The Lord Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. He's talking about the gatherings of the local church. Don't cut yourself off from the place where God is found. Don't cut yourself off from God's people. Don't cut yourself off from the Word of God. It was there in the sanctuary that in some mysterious way God spoke to the psalmist and changed his whole perspective. It may be painful to carry on using the means of grace, to carry on meeting with God's people at such times of doubt. It must have been so for the psalmist. There must have been times when he must have thought, what am I doing encouraging other people to sing psalms of joy while I myself am full of darkness? But the fact is still, it is good to use the means of grace. And how often it's when we've been gathered with God's people, how often it's been when we've been under the Word, that the light has broken into the darkness. The third thing I'm going to say is this, and I can't think of a way to say this that doesn't sound irreverent, but it's simply this: give God the benefit of the doubt. Give God the benefit of the doubt. There are times when a circle of thoughts seems absolutely conclusive. Since this is true, and this is true, and this is true, this must be true. It was like that for the psalmist. Since the wicked are prospering, since I'm afflicted, since God doesn't step in, it just seems unavoidable to conclude that God isn't fair, that God doesn't care about what happens to us. It just seemed an unbroken logical chain. Couldn't see any way to avoid the conclusion. Well, there have been times when there have been events in your life involving other people, and in which it just seemed that somebody you loved and trusted has done you down, has harmed you. And, you know, the facts seem unavoidable, and you've been distressed about it. And then some wise friend has said, well, give them the benefit of the doubt. Wait until you've spoken to them before deciding that they must have done this. Wait until you've heard their story. There may be something that you've overlooked. There may be some other explanation, but don't jump to conclusions. Wait for the whole truth to be told. And there are times when you must do that to God. If you would do that with a friend here on earth, with your child, then surely it's the least we can do for the God to whom we owe so much. That at the black times, at the dark times, we say, well, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. I'll wait before deciding what the truth is in this situation. And that leads to the fourth counsel, which is really another way of saying the same thing. Accept the fact that you may be missing part of the picture. It felt, during the time of dark doubt, it felt to the psalmist as if he had got all the pieces of the picture, and it added up to a nightmare. And then afterwards he realized, I was missing such a big piece of the jigsaw. I had forgotten the eternal dimension. Well, accept the fact that you may be missing part of the picture. We were thinking this morning about Mary Magdalene and the huge doubts that must have been triggered in her mind when the Saviour was crucified. Where was God? Where was God when when his son was hanging there in the darkness? Why didn't he intervene? But Mary was missing a huge part of the picture. She didn't know that this death was for others, that it was for the sins of others. She didn't know that it was going to be followed by the resurrection. She didn't know about the millions of people who were going to be saved through the death of the Lord Jesus. There was something in that situation that she didn't know and couldn't know. And there will be times when something that God does, or just the whole pattern of God's ways, seems utterly bewildering. And then you say, well, maybe there's something I don't know and can't know. Isn't that the way we have to deal with the doctrine of hell? Many of us have been tormented by doubts arising from the biblical doctrine of hell. And we've asked, why does God bring people into existence when he knows they'll be lost and tormented forever? And we ask, why doesn't he elect everybody for salvation? And it may be that we've just got to say, perhaps there's part of the picture that we don't know and that we can't know. Maybe there are reasons which can't be explained this side of eternity. Maybe for some reason God's glory demands hell. Let's accept the fact that we may be missing part of the picture. Fifth counsel is this: accept partial answers. At the end of the psalm, the psalmist has had some of his questions answered, but not all. He's been told that the wicked are going to be punished in the end, and that God's people are going to be rewarded in the end. But that doesn't explain, for example, why there seems to be daily suffering in his life. That question's not been answered. But the fact is, he knows now that there are answers to some questions. And if there are answers to some questions, if God could give him answers for some questions, presumably God knows the answers to the other questions as well. There are times when we've got to accept partial answers, when we say, well, look, God has answered this doubt. Now, I still can't see how that doubt is going to be resolved, but then I couldn't see how this one was either. And so I'm going to rest. And then the sixth counsel is this: be willing to wait. Be willing to wait. How many times must the psalmist have gone in and out of the sanctuary before the great discovery was made? We don't know, but it sounds as though it's a long, prolonged process, this, doesn't it? It was oppressive to me. He's talking about a burden he was carrying for a long period of time. The fact that a doubt has been there for months or years doesn't mean that it will never be resolved. The fact is that God can speak any moment. God can shift the darkness any moment, as he did for the psalmist. And sometimes we've got to wait for him to do so. There are six counsels. for those of you who do struggle with periods of doubt. Now let me give a seventh counsel to those of you who have to look on. Not all of you are doubters. Some of you have got the sort of personalities that don't tear yourselves to pieces with unanswerable questions. You can somehow just shrug them off, and I'm envious of that. My counsel to those of you who who are trying to help friends, fellow Christians, who are struggling with doubt: be compassionate. Be compassionate. It may be that when you hear these friends talking about their problems and their puzzles, their doubts, it will all seem so absurd to you. You just can't imagine how anybody could get so hung up about this or that or the other. Or you may feel that there must be something unspiritual about them. It must be that in some way that the very fact that they've got such questions shows that they're wrong with God. Well, you see in this psalm that it's not so. That here is a truly godly man, and yet he's overtaken by these doubts. And the same happened to Job. And the same happened to Habakkuk. And the same happened to Jeremiah. And the same happened to John the Baptist. And reverently we have to say that in some measure the same happened to the Lord Jesus. That he is there on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's saying, can it really be true that I have to drink this cup? Surely that can't be necessary. Surely there must be some other way. And he's crying out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't understand. Don't judge your friends harshly because they have battles with doubt. Remember that that is the burden, the temptation that God has allowed them to bear. And it may be that one day you'll have to bear such temptation too. Help them. Help them in the ways that this psalm suggests. Help them by encouraging them to get on with things that divert them from the obsessive circle of doubts. Encourage them to carry on using the means of grace. Tell them, give God the benefit of the doubt, can't you? Remind them that they may be missing part of the picture. Remind them that if they've not seen answers to all their questions, they've seen answers to some. And encourage them to wait until God steps in. Well, we'll leave the psalm there.